We are in Job 26, Job 26, and we're going to divide the chapter up in just two parts. In the first four verses is Job criticizes the friends, and then in verses 5 through 14, we're going to see some things that he says about God's power, God's wisdom, about creation. But verses 1 through 4, then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to the one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you?" I've seen the shirts sometimes that says, "I speak sarcasm." And Job and his friends could have worn those shirts as well. But Job, when he says, "Oh, what a help you are to the weak. Oh, how you have saved the arm without strength." You understand how those statements are just dripping with sarcasm. Job is one without strength. And they have not, he's one who's weak, and they have not helped him. He's without strength. They have not saved him. Now, both of those words that are used there in 26 verse 2, the friends have not helped Job, have not saved Job. Both of those words are generally used in the Old Testament of God, what God does. God helps. God saves. But occasionally, they are used of what men can do. For example, it's generally God who helps. He is a very present help in times of trouble in Psalm 46, verse 1. But we know, too, that God created woman that she might be a helper suitable to man. In Genesis 20, verse 18, or Genesis 2, verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 20. And that is the same root word. So the point is, these are things God does first and foremost, but they are things that man does. When Moses leaves the land of Egypt and he encounters Zipporah's daughters, he saves them from the other shepherds in Exodus 2 and verse 17. These can be things that are credited to man. And Job, as one who is weak, as one who is without strength, desperately needs help and salvation from others. He needs their help, and yet they have provided none. They have provided no help to the weak. They have not saved the one without strength. And in verse 3, what counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. One of the things that you don't see coming over in English, but is true in Hebrew in verses 2 through 4, is that Job uses second person singular here. Generally, in addressing the friends, he uses second person plural, but he's using second singular. Maybe he's addressing Bildad specifically as one who has just spoken. Job would not have characterized himself in verse 3 as being without wisdom. But the friends would have. And if Job is truly without wisdom, they just haven't been a big help. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. And you detect the sarcasm in all of this. And so here he is rebuking his friends because they have been no help to him, though he has desperately needed it. And in verse 4, "To whom have you uttered words whose spirit was expressed through you?" In other words, what is the inspiration for your speaking? What is the inspiration for your words? You might think you're giving me the consolations of God, as Eliphaz has said in around 15, 14 and 15, but I don't recognize that is the source of these words. But any questions about that? Any ideas that you have right there on those verses?
Let me ask a question. It's interesting to me, both the King James and New King James pose all of these verses as questions.
Yes.
They have the word hast or what have or what hast thou in the English and others. And in the reading you had, pose it as a statement. Is there, what is in the original language that distinguishes either it being a question or the sarcastic statement as you?
Some of it is an interpretation of looking at the same text, like verse 2 is initiated with the word what, which often inspires a question, but it can inspire an exclamation in a sarcastic kind of statement. So I would have to go back, Scott, and look at it just from that perspective. I did know that sometimes there's more characterized as questions than you see here in the New American Standard, but I need to look at it more from that perspective. But offhand, I would say that sometimes they're just looking at the same thing. Are you taking that what as a sincere question, or are you taking that as an exclamation that is intended sarcastically? Is that rendered as all questions in other versions that you all are looking at? You know, sometimes we have the ESV represented, and sort of, but this has verses 2 and 3 as exclamations and verse 4 as questions.
In the ESV.
Okay.
I'm only saying it in the New King James.
Okay. Now, we get to the more difficult part of this chapter, in the heart of the chapter, yet at the same time, this is a beautiful section when we really sit down and think about it. There are going to be some things that are going to make it difficult, but the message is really powerful. We're going to keep coming back to a couple of some we may save for the end. You know we're used to, and I'll just put this on this side so that you're getting used to this, but Jesus and how Jesus fulfills Job 26, where is it that we can see various things that point to his work? But something else we haven't discussed as often, what would this say about God? And I mean that in the true God, as you see by the capitalized G, versus the gods. Some gods of the ancient Near East who were worshipped by other people, I think some of this section is meant to say that those things that you attributed to your God are true of the true God, of Israel's God. Now, he would later be revealed as Israel's God. We've stated the book of Job, the participants believed in this God and may not have been Israelites. But in verse 5, the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds. I know some of your versions have the word binds there. Binds up the waters in his clouds. And the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads out his cloud over it. He's inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his wisdom he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a whisper we hear of him But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Now, in verse 5, and you can tell I'm having trouble finding a marker that's going to write well. But in verse 5, it said in the New American Standard, the departed spirits. Now, what do some of your other versions have there?
The dead.
And what versions are that? Are they?
ESV.
ESV has that, okay. Some others may. Do you have anything else that substantially disagrees with that?
Mine has, as a footnote, shades.
Shades, okay. As a footnote, I was wondering if any of you had this. I'm going to put it beside that array.
It had that too.
Okay. This is the word transliterated, Rephaim. And what Rephaim is, Rephaim would be translated, their shades. And that was what translation?
New American Standard.
New American, okay. What year?
It's the Lockman version.
Okay. But Rephaim in the Old Testament are used a couple of different ways. The Rephaim are mentioned in the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis 14 and Genesis 15. In Genesis 14, verse 5, the Bible says, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim. Okay? Now, in 1520, when God says he's going to give the land to Abraham and his descendants, one of the groups he mentions is the Rephaim. So that was Genesis 14 and verse 5, and Genesis 15 and verse 20. Now, the Rephaim in those passages seem to refer to an ethnic group who dwelt in Canaan before Israel got there. They dwelt in Canaan before Israel. Now, the word that's used sometimes in the King James here, I don't know if in those two passages, but a couple of times the word is used this way, like in Deuteronomy 2:11 and Deuteronomy 2:20, the King James translates this at points, giants. And that comes from the Septuagint translation, which is even the translation here in Job 26 in verse 5 in the Septuagint. So sometimes the Rephaim are an ethnic group who dwelt in Israel before Israel. And the reason that they put giants is because there are indications in Deuteronomy 2 that they were a very large people. So that's one of the reasons why that is translated in that fashion. Now, look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88. I don't know if anything pops to your mind when I say Psalm 88. If it doesn't already, I hope this can help you in that Psalm 88 is this psalm that is so dark. It is a psalm of lament with no ray of hope, and it has more synonyms for death and Sheol than any other psalm in any other section of the Old Testament in this close proximity. But it uses the term Rephaim here to talk about the dead. Look at Psalm 88, verse 10. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? So here are some passages that use it with an ethnic group. But in Psalm 88, verse 10, it is used in parallelism with the dead. Now, that seems to be closer to the use of it in Job 26. The departed spirits seem to be a reference to the dead. And these are people who have died, and that's the idea of shades. It's not a full kind of existence, but a spirit of this person who lived. The departed spirits tremble under the wall. And Sheol, notice that where the departed spirits goes is viewed as like under the sea or under the ocean. And he connects this in verse 6 with naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Now, the word Abaddon is found only about 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament. And 3 of them are in the book of Job, and often it is paralleled with Sheol. Listen to this passage. This is Proverbs 15, verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. So Sheol and Abaddon used back to back. Okay, now we've given you all these details about Rephaim. And you're probably as informed about Rephaim as you have been at any point in your life at this point. But what's the point of this all? I think this is showing us that God's rule extends to the deepest depths. That's what verses 5 and 6 are saying. And God's rule extends to the highest heights. And that's what verse 7 is beginning to say. He stretches out his hand to the north. But God's rule encompasses everything. All of these boundaries, all these limits. The departed spirits tremble under the heavens and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol, and Abaddon has no covering. There is no place where you can hide from the presence of God. Okay, I'm going to try to quote a passage, and I may not do it very well. But there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you recognize that verse?
Yeah. Couldn't tell you where it is.
I recognize. I've heard it before. Okay, I meant to quote, and I didn't do a good job of it, but Hebrews 4:13. And one of the reasons I thought, remember last year, Hebrews 4:12 was one of our memory verses. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of his heart, of the heart. And then after that, there is no creature hidden from his sight. Are you reading it, David? Because you're shaking your head.
Yeah.
You read the whole thing, do better than I'm doing.
Yeah, this is the ESV. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
I think this passage is basically saying the same thing. That this passage is emphasizing that all is open before God. Remember, Eliphaz has accused Job in chapter 22, verse 13 and 14, of saying that he can hide from God's presence under the clouds. Job has said no such thing. And Job doesn't think any such thing. All things are absolutely open before the eyes of God. Sheol is the deepest of depths, and sometimes is used in a merism with heaven. So you have the departed spirits trembling before him. And generally, when we think of the dead, we don't think of them as showing emotion, but this passage mentions them trembling. It mentions the depths of Sheol and Abaddon, having no hiding place, no covering, providing no shelter from the all-seeing eye of God. Those are the lowest of depths. And in verse 7, he stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth over nothing. Now, this particular verb, stretches, is often used. And the Bible will say that he stretches out. He'll use this verse, or use this verb, excuse me, that God stretches out the heavens. And I have gotten down about 5 passages from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 55. Where this kind of language is used. God stretches out the heavens. 40 verse 22, 42 verse 5, 44 verse 24, 45 verse 12, and then 51, 13. All of these speak of God stretching out the heavens. And I think stretching out the north, he is taking two opposites. He's taking Sheol and Abaddon as the lowest of depths, the north here, or the heavens, as the highest of heights, and God stretches them out. And we pointed out that the idea of a merism is that God rules over these two areas at the extremes, and everything in between. There is no place that you can go that can hide from Him and hide from His presence. We know that. We know that intellectually, and Job is expressing that. Any thoughts right there or questions there about that? And all of nature is in His hand. He wraps up the waters in the clouds. One of the things that, just awed the writer of the book of Job and the Psalms and several other places, the Old Testament, is these phenomena of the weather. And sometimes we encounter people today who are amazed at that. And one person raised in a very good Christian family that I had in college, from the time he was about 4 or 5, all he ever wanted to be in life was a weatherman. And he has achieved his goal. He is a weatherman somewhere. And even though today we can be probably more precise, should add that word probably with underline, than they could with that. There is always something mysterious about the weather. Always something not easily predictable about it. And God, but all of it should lead us to stand in awe of the God who does it all. I can remember several years ago when there had been a horrible hurricane hit the Houston area, hearing, I hesitate to do this because I'm going to get something wrong, and you can correct me if I do, but it's like we always have the same amount of water in the atmosphere, and when you've got all that concentrated in one place, it's still the same amount of water that you have when there's no great weather event. What's my point in saying this? My point is just to say, all of that is marvelous, isn't it? To think about how God's hand works in all of this. And the Bible is awed at this process. He wraps up the waters and the clouds. He binds the waters and the clouds. And the cloud doesn't burst, doesn't split, carrying this enormous weight of water. Doesn't do it. In verse 9, he obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He's inscribed a cloud on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. But let's talk about the clouds just a second. We talked about the clouds in verse 8. In verse 9, God can obscure the full moon with his cloud. By the way, the word covering in verse 7 is the same root word that is translated in verse 9, spreads or covers. Is it translated covers in some of your versions?
Which word is that?
The word, he obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his covering over it. That's verse 9, yes. But that's the word covers. Okay. Yes, but my point is, it is the same word used in verse 6, same root word. Now, what's my point of that? Before Eliphaz has accused Job of stating that he can hide himself from God's eyes, he knows in verse 6 that nothing can be covered from God. But in verse 9, God can spread out the clouds and cover man from seeing him in all his glory. God can keep us from seeing him, but we can't keep him from seeing us, is what I'm trying to express. He obscures the cloud of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. Remember when the tabernacle was built, when the temple was finished, in both of these cases, the glory of God moved in. And the Bible says the cloud of his presence filled the tabernacle and temple. Think about that. Have you ever had a cloud fill the middle of your house? I haven't. But here a cloud is inside that structure. Why? Because it is preventing man from, apparently God's glory is there in such a way that Moses could not enter. The priest could not enter. And the point is, it's a picture of how God sometimes limits our experience of Him because it is too overwhelming. Because God in all His glory is beyond our ability to grasp. He obscures the face of the full moon. He covers, He spreads His cloud over it. And the Bible tells us there's a circle on the surface of the water. There's a boundary between light and darkness. This word boundary is used several times, one of them being in Job 38 in verse 10, of God putting a boundary and telling the seas, you can only go this far, but you can't go any further. God sets a boundary as to how far the waters can encroach upon the land. But here, God is making a boundary of light and darkness, kind of like the ninth plague on Egypt. The Egyptians were in darkness. The sons of Israel had light. God sets a boundary of light and darkness. And in verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Now, verse 11, the only place in the Bible, and you understand this is poetic language, that the heavens are said to set upon pillars. Only place in the Bible. There are several places that the earth is said to rest upon pillars. You see that language used several times. Psalm 75, verse 3 is one of those times. Psalm 75, verse 3. But here, the pillars that hold up heaven. Now, this is my point. This is poetic language. This is not written to give a literal description of saying that there are pillars holding up the heaven or holding up the earth. But if pillars did hold up the earth, as they might hold up a building, they held up the heavens, they held up the earth. Those would have to be awfully strong pillars, wouldn't they? And yet these pillars are pictured as shaking, as trembling at God's rebuke. When God speaks, we better all listen. And when God rebukes mighty forces, everything shakes and everything trembles. All of this is meant to help us stand in awe of His power, of His wisdom. In verse 12, He quieted the sea by His power. Now, this word can mean to quiet, or it can mean to stir up. It can mean to steal, it can mean to stir up. But in context, definitely seems to be a reference to stealing, steal, I-S-T-I-L-L. The sea, or quieting the sea. He quieted the sea by His power, by His understanding. He shattered Rahab. Now, did you notice how verse 12 made a reference both to God's power and to His understanding or wisdom? One writer says that most frequently in the ancient Near East, most cultures had a god of wisdom and then a separate god of power. Usually, most cultures in the ancient Near East did not combine infinite wisdom with infinite power. And yet the God of the Bible is both. He is a God of infinite power. He is a God of infinite wisdom. By His power, He quieted the seas, and by His understanding, He shattered Rahab. The word power is used earlier in the passage, earlier in this text, in chapter 26 in verse 2. The word without strength is actually without power. Job confessed that he is without power in verse 2, but in verse 12, he speaks of God as being of unlimited power. We're going to talk about Rahab more in just a second. But it says in verse 3, by His breath the heavens are cleared, His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, more in just a second. But look at verse 14. Behold, these are the fringes of His ways. And how faint a whisper, how faint a word we hear of Him. But His mighty thunder, who can understand? The fringes of His ways. I can remember a phrase, hearing this phrase, growing up. Preachers would often use this expression to say we haven't understood a subject fully. To say we haven't touched the fringe of the garment of understanding this. Did any of you, did any of the others hear that expression? And you know when you hear that, we haven't touched the fringe of the garment. I mean, we hadn't gotten close yet. These are but the fringes. The outskirts of God's words. What He said about God ruling in the highest heights, God ruling in the lowest depths, God taking all the water of the world and sending many of it, Much of it in the clouds, and yet the clouds don't burst at the appropriate time. They give forth rain at all the things that work together in creation, and that all shake when God speaks. They all tremble at His rebuke, and He pulls all these things together, and He says, kind of like was said about Solomon's wisdom, the half has not been told. These are the fringes of His ways. And we only hear a faint whisper of Him compared to all that can be known about God, compared to all that's true about God. God has revealed only a small piece of it in Scripture, enough of it that we can know Him, enough of it that we can be pleasing to Him, but it is a faint whisper. It is the fringes of His ways. And the text says, His mighty thunder, who can understand the point? When we have understood everything the Bible teaches us about God, we've hardly scratched the surface of God's greatness and God's glory. David was telling me that he's trying to preach next month or this month now on Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. God can do far above all we ask or think. And in Exodus, that's Ephesians 3:20, in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, in that passage of Scripture, Exodus 33, 18 through 23, the Bible says that Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "No man can see my face and live. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll make all my goodness pass before me. And you can see my backward parts," or my afterwards, translated different ways there. But it says, "My face you shall not see, because no man can see my face and live." We cannot see God in all of His glory and survive the experience. It is a wondrous thing to just read the Word or listen to the Word and to try to grasp how great and awesome God is. But we can grasp so little of that truth. I can't describe this adequately. I can't say it in the best way. One writer inspired me to this: God is incomprehensibly infinite. Think about that. He's incomprehensibly infinite, unlimited. And so, truly, we must stand in awe of who He is. We always have to remember that God is the key character of Scripture. And Scripture does tell us how to live. Don't misunderstand me. But it tells us how to live in light of who He is. And so we understand all of what He tells us through who He is. And everything makes more sense when we understand that, or understand what we can. What else do you see?
This language reminds me of Psalm 18.
Yes. Okay, particularly what parts, Mark? It does Psalm 18.
His response to when he's called out, and then he comes down like the earth shook, quaked, the ancient of the mountains are trembling.
Yeah.
Talk about the foundations of the earth being laid bare, channels of water revealed.
That's great. That's great. Yes. About, I'm looking at about verses 7 through 15 state that, you know. And but that is very good. Had you all just studied that recently up in Pennsylvania?
No, I just
read
it like Psalm 18.
Okay, well, good, good. Good for you. But so that's great. That is a great Psalm 18, verses 7 through 15 does have a lot of those same elements. David?
Right there at the end of 14, with this mighty thunder, who can understand? That reminded me of, you know, the Israelites, you know, when God thundered down and they tell Moses, you know, we don't want to hear that.
Yeah.
You tell us what God has to say. We, and they tremble.
Yes. And Deuteronomy asked the question about that. What nation has remained alive after hearing the voice of God? We said earlier we can't see God in all his glory and live. And Exodus 19 to 20 reveal we can't hear his voice and live. That's the reason that you have prophets in the Old Testament, because it was too much for them to hear God directly speak from heaven. And it would be too much for us too. And so, if you don't remember anything, do let this chapter leave you in awe of who God is. In particular, 26:14 summarizes that. Now, I wanted to say a little bit about God versus the gods. You may say, what do you even mean by that? There are some things in the Bible that we're going to understand better if we understand that the Bible is making responses to some of the things that people in that day would have believed, some of the gods that they would have worshipped. Now, you see this in several points here, but focusing particularly on verses 12 and 13, do you know almost all the ancient stories of creation? Like, how many of you ever heard the phrase Enuma Elish? Have you heard that phrase? That's a Babylonian creation story. And most nations had a story about how the world came to be that focused on their God as a hero. And most of those stories had a great conflict between the chief god, like Mardu, and the sea. The sea was viewed as a great monster, and this great monster of the sea was controlled by their god, put in its spot, and not allowed to encroach upon the land. The Bible picks up on these stories sometimes, and I must be careful in how I say that. I'm not stating that the Bible believes these stories that were written of these other gods, or that the Bible believes in those gods. What I am saying is the Bible will pick up on some of those kind of stories to show it is not your God who does these things. It is not Marduk who does this. It is not Baal who does this. It is not Baal who rides on the clouds. It is Israel's God, Yahweh, that rides on the clouds. A lot of things the nation said our gods did, the Bible is saying, no, it's the God of the Bible who did them. And he alone is God. Did I explain that at least clearly? Okay. Now, I think that Rahab and the fleeing serpent of verses 12 and 13 really are right at the center of this kind of picture. that when God slew Rahab and God slew the fleeing serpent, that this is taking those kind of stories of creation that those nations said Marduk did, and God is saying, no, the God of the Bible is saying, no, they didn't do it, I did it. Now, when you think of Rahab, and I know some of this we touched on when we went through the Psalms. When you first hear the name Rahab, though, what do you think of? Okay, the prostitute who saved the spies, and poor Rahab who gets destroyed now, who saved the spies. Well, it is spelt the same in English, but in Hebrew, the middle letter is different. And this particular Rahab is viewed as, sometimes there are passages that use this term, Rahab, in parallelism. Rahab is used as a parallel to Egypt. You see that, for example, in Psalm 87 and verse 4, in Isaiah 30, and verse 7. But at other times, Rahab is a monster fighting, a monster from the sea fighting against God and his people. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Isaiah 51 verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, Rahab is used in parallelism with the term dragon in this passage. And it was the Lord, it was Israel's God, who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon. The dragon that is pierced here in Isaiah chapter 51 and in 51 verse 9, the dragon is also mentioned in Isaiah 27 verse 1. Isaiah 27 verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, and Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So terms like Rahab and dragon and Leviathan and fleeing serpent are all used together in the Old Testament, and God is pictured as one who defeats them, who breaks them down. And I can give you, if you want to find and really want to investigate this in the notes, I can give you the passages that use these particular Hebrew words. But I want you to see that this is really a part of the biblical story that begins in Genesis, that ends in Revelation. In Genesis 3, how is the devil portrayed?
A serpent.
Now remember in Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It's Revelation 12, verse 9. In Revelation 20, verse 2, Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. I'm trying to say, is this character of Rahab or the dragon, the fleeing serpent, or Rahab, Leviathan, that is used in the Old Testament, is defeated by God. One of the things is God is showing I'm the one who does this, not your gods like Marduk and Baal. I am the true God. But it is ultimately a foreshadowing of his defeat of Satan himself in Revelation 12, in Revelation 20. But the Bible sometimes will invoke these kind of ancient Near Eastern beliefs not to endorse them, but to attribute things that they said their gods did to the Lord.
Just like he did with Egypt. Each of the plagues, they all went against their God.
Okay, that's a good way to say it, yes. That in the plagues of Egypt were judgment on the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 12. And so it's very good, Gary, you mentioned it. Where are a couple of other places in the Bible that you see this kind of thing, the God versus the God, the true God, versus the idols of the God? The idols is more easy to understand, but if you can write it, you understand the significance of the small g. Now, these are events you know, but where are things that you see the Lord versus idols?
Mount Carmel.
Mount Carmel is the most classic example, where you have the 400 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, or 400 prophets of Asherah, and one prophet of the Lord, and whichever God can send fire, he is God. That's the most memorable, the most dramatic. But you think of others?
I always enjoy the stories where the... having a senior moment. The Ark of the Covenant, when it was taken by the Philistines,
put in their
house with their God, and he falls flat on his face, so they have to pick
absolutely.
Him up. He falls over again.
That's 1 Samuel 4 and 5. And you remember the God?
Dagon.
And so God is showing his superiority to Dagon, but that's a great illustration. Seems like there's something else with Dagon, Katie.
I'm not going with Dagon, but
okay.
Different thought, slightly different, but in Acts 28, when Paul's bitten by a viper, the men say, oh, it's like you're going to die, the God of justice, I guess.
Yes,
it's not
yes.
allowed him to live. But then Paul shakes him off into the fire, which shows that God's power over that whole situation and also Paul.
Okay. Turn over to Acts 28, and we're going to look at something about what Katie said. In the meantime, did any of you think of another time of Dagon?
Not Dagon.
Samson is in the house of Dagon. He calls on the Lord, and he collapses the temple of Dagon. Remember that? So you had that in Judges 16. You had it in 1 Samuel 4 and 5. Then you have versus Baal in 1 Kings 18. But Acts 27 talks about, this is the most detailed account of shipping in the ancient world and in traveling by ship. That's amazing to me. This account in Acts 27, the most detailed account from shipping in the ancient world. There was a man in around 1850 who wrote a book, The Voyage of St. Paul. He wrote 400 and something pages on Acts 27. And it went through like 100 printings in the first few years. It was selling like crazy. Everybody that was anybody in that day in 1850 had that book. And but the point is, what is the point of that long chapter in Acts 27 about shipping? It's not just to give us the details of shipping. It's not just an ancient Moby Dick telling us about all the sailors did. What would you say is the main message?
We see God in that.
Okay, God's protecting them in their travels. God's protecting them in their travels. Now, Katie mentioned that part where they dip, the snakes bit Paul. Paul shakes them off in the fire. They think he's about to die. Then he keeps living. They change their mind from thinking he's a great criminal to thinking he is a god. Paul does miracles. He heals the leading man of the island. The leading man of the island was Publius, and he heals his father. And I want you to notice something in verse 11 of Acts 28. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. What are the twin brothers? The names are called in some translations. Castor and Pollux or something like that. But those were viewed as twin sons of Zeus. And you know what they did? They protected sea travelers. Now, this is my point. We've just been given, in that detailed account in Acts 27, a record of how the Lord saved them. And they're getting on a ship which has these Greek and Roman gods that they believe protected the sea travelers. We read that and we know that those gods aren't doing anything. It's the God that Paul served and the God in whose name he did miracles. He's the one that can say. And so that's what I'm saying about all those kind of accounts. Judges 16, 1 Samuel 4 and 5, 1 Kings 18 and 19. All these, and Job 26. That it's contrasting God with the gods of the world at that time and saying those gods are nothing and our God is all power.
Brings up Jonah too. When he was on the ship, all the men were praying to their gods.
Yes, yes, that's right. Very good. Very good example there too. And you know, I'm sure if we knew sometimes all the things that people in the ancient Near East believed, I think there are probably more of those cases in the Bible than we recognize. That the Bible is called a polemic. It's an argument against the positions of those who served these other gods. But where do you see some things about Jesus in this passage? What are some things you think of with Jesus?
He was the one that hung the earth by nothing.
Okay. He did, but let's save that one just a second, okay? You know the rule, Gary. Don't preach a point before time. But verse 12, David, go ahead.
He quieted the sea.
He walked on the water. He did both. So he did both. And but let's go to what Gary said. He stretches the earth, he stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Now, I'm going to try to present this well because I realize in some ways, and I'm acknowledging to you, in some ways, this is a stretch, but there is a connection, a vocabulary connection. And I think seeing this connection may help us appreciate something about Christ. When that particular word hangs is usually used in the Old Testament, what do you think the context is?
Someone put to death by
hanging. Someone is hanged. Someone's executed. It's used in Genesis 40, verse 19 and 20. Of the baker who is hanged. It's used in Joshua 8, verse 29, of the king of Ai who's hanged. It's used in Joshua 10, verse 26, of the 5 kings of Canaan who are hanged. And it's used in the book of Esther. The book of Esther says they hung them on the gallows. Remember that? same word for hangs. That word for gallows is actually, in the book of Esther, a word that's generally translated tree. Okay? You remember this verse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Same word, same Hebrew word hangs that's used here. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. That passage is quoted in Galatians 3:13 and applied to Jesus. But I want you to think about that. As Gary said, God, Jesus is the God of creation. That's the way he used it. The one who hangs the earth on nothing. Came to this world and was hanged on a tree. The same word used for hangs here generally talks in the Old Testament of someone being executed by hanging on a tree. And Jesus experienced this. The God whose wisdom and power cannot be grasped. The God who is incomprehensibly infinite suffered the most shameful of death. Now, this is not a vocabulary link, okay? In the sense that it's the same word used in Greek or Hebrew that is the background of the New Testament. But in verse 8, he wraps up the waters in the clouds. I pointed out that there are a couple of versions that use the English word binds. He binds the water in the cloud. And Jesus, when he was arrested and led to Pilate, he was bound. Matthew 27 and verse 2. He was bound as he was led from Annas to Caiaphas in John 18, 12, in John 18, 24. The one who binds the waters in the clouds, his hands were bound, and he stood trial as a criminal. When we grasp that the God who is incomprehensibly infinite became a man in the person of Jesus and willingly suffered such a horrible penalty to save us, we have to stand in awe of him. And when we try to grasp, when we use human illustrations that convey real love, like husbands for wives, like parents for children, illustrations the Bible uses of God's love, but even when we understand the love of the best father and mother and the best husband and wife, these are the fringes of his ways. A faint word we hear of him. But God, in all his glory, is beyond that. And so those are some ways, and there might be others, that Jesus fulfills this passage.
I'm not getting ahead of you here. I'm hoping you
that's okay.
Yeah. Point. he says down in verse 13 there that his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. I'm thinking about how Satan pierced Jesus, i.e. his hand,
okay,
his feet, and then the spear in his side. But Jesus got the last laugh, if you will, when he stomped on the serpent's head with his heel.
Well, that's a good point. And I did not have that in my notes, so thank you. But he He was pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced. We talked about, though, these kind of pictures of crushing Leviathan and piercing Rahab. That's what he did in his death. In Colossians 2:15, in Jesus' death, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In the cross, which was just talked about in verse 14, Jesus has disarmed rulers and power and authorities, those forces arrayed against God, and publicly defeated them and triumphed over them. So, yes, Satan's final defeat comes at the end of time, but he's already lost the battle. He's already lost. He was defeated at the death and resurrection of Jesus in a greater sense. He was defeated at creation in one sense, defeated when he's cast out of heaven, defeated when Christ died and raised, and his final defeat awaits when Jesus comes back the second time. There may be a whole lot more things I haven't recognized, but what we've recognized is enough for us to understand how we should stand in awe of him. And these are the fringes of his ways. How faint a whisper we hear of him. Anything else as we close? Ray, would you lead us in prayer as we finish?
Our dear Father, we are truly humbled by your greatness and by your love for us, and having been reminded tonight about the extent of your great power and how little we fully understand it, we're just amazed that you love us the way that you do and that you're willing to be mindful of us. And we thank you so much for your grace and mercy and for the love that you give to us every day. Father, we're thankful to you for this time we've had together to look into your word and understand just a small piece more about what you would have us to know about you. And help us, Father, to be aware of you and your majesty and your glory, and to do what we can to glorify your name as we live here on this earth. Help us, Father, to be the kind of examples that will lead others to you while we have time here, and that one day we might be able to join you in the home that you provided for the faithful. We ask through Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.